I'd like to share my slideshow now. Beautiful. Okay, welcome back to Malachi, our study of Malachi together, the last, very last book in all of Nevi'im. So I want to do a brief review of some of what we spoke about last time, and then we're going to jump right back in. So we noted last time a few very interesting things about the book in general, about the opening to the book. We noted that the book begins by describing this prophecy as a masa, which can mean a burden, almost as if this is something that the Navi just wants to get off his chest, and it's not going to be pleasant, but it has to be said. Also, the very notion of the word Malachi, we talked about who Malachi might be, his identity based on the Gemara. Was he Ezra HaSofer? Was he Mordechai? My mom thinks he was neither. But the word Malachi also comes from the word Malach, which means a messenger. And Barbanel suggests that the reason the Navi is called that is because the notion of having a Navi at this time might have been a bit rare. Whereas during the time of prophecy, it was common to have many Navim, but this is the very end of prophecy. It's actually the last prophet, and therefore we're highlighting the significance of this specific malach. And we discussed a few of the themes, the theme of the love in Israel, hatred of Esav and Edom, we'll get to again in just a minute, but I want to also just remind you of the dialogue we constantly see in this book, and we'll see again today. The dialogue meaning in a very interesting way, Hashem makes one point, he says, you did this, and then there's a response, the response by Israel collectively to say, what do you mean? What do you mean we did that? How did we do that? And then Hashem tells them what they did wrong, clarifies to them, which is a really interesting structure. It almost sort of suggests a certain disconnect. Now, it's not just that they sinned, but that they were completely unaware of their sins. It's almost as if they didn't understand what they were doing wrong. Like, what do you mean, me? What did I do? And that's really prevalent throughout the Sefer. So last time we delved into this notion of the love of God for Israel and his hatred for Edom. That's how the book begins. If you remember, it sort of says, if you have your Navi in front of you, I'll just read the pasuk now. It says, Ahavti etchem amar Hashem. The Martem Bamar, Tanu Alo Ach Isav Yaakov, Om Hashem Lohavat Yaakov. Right? Hashem says, I loved you. Well, oh, you're going to ask, well, where do we see that love? That I, Esav and Yaakov are brothers, even twin brothers, and I love you as descendants of Jacob, and I despise Esav. Now, it was a bit of an interesting proof that to prove love to his nation, Klal Yisrael, Hashem proves it through saying, well, I hate Esav. That's not a very strong proof. What we discussed last time was that, or what we focused on, is that it's almost as if this love is hard to even understand. Meaning, you have two nations, they're both brothers, they come from the same descendants, so this can't be simply based on lineage. Because if it was just based on the bloodline, then God shouldn't distinguish between Esav and Yaakov. Furthermore, they've both sinned. And then Hashem is telling Klal Yisrael, regardless of that, even though that's true, I maintain my relationship with you. I love you. I will always love you. And even when you do sin, even when I do have to punish you, it's not eternal. But I'm telling you, Esav, I'm never going to, Edom sinned and they rebelled and I'm not going to accept that. And that demonstrates that this love is something that's just, you know, even beyond, it's unconditional. As we pointed out last time, God doesn't tell us in the Torah when he says, I chose you because I love you. Hashem says, I've cleaved to you, not because you're a great nation. Not, he doesn't tell us why other than because I love you and because of the forefathers. So that's sort of what we left off last time. And now I just want to go back into this really interesting focus on the love and death of Israel, and specifically the downfall of Edom, which is really interesting. Because I'll even ask you a question. Yes, after this opening, these first five, six psukim, how often do you think Edom, the nation of Edom, Esav's descendants, are discussed through the rest of the book? How many times do you think Hashem goes back to his hatred of Edom? can unmute and guess. Zero. Rondell makes a zero sign. Zero. Not at all. This is not a theme of the book beyond these this opening. So it's really interesting that we focus on this to the open up the book, this hatred of Edom, and how Hashem is going to keep punishing them and punish them. And as it says here in Pasuk Dalet, I have it here in the slide, you could also look on the Navi, Hashem says, Ki tomar Edom rushashu, v'nashunim necharavot. Lest, whereas Edom has said, we're beaten down, but we will return and build the ruins. Don't worry, right now we're beaten down, but we're going to rebuild what's been destroyed. Ko amar, the knights of Ho, tema yivnu v'ani haros, v'karu lahem givul risha, v'am asher za'am adonai adolam. Hashem says, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall be called the border of wickedness, and the people whom the Lord rages at forever. Meaning, Edom is telling you, even though their cities were destroyed, they say, we're going to rebuild them. Don't you worry, we're going to rise again. Hashem says, don't listen. If they rebuild, I'll break it down again. And I will, it's the nation whom God rages at forever. This is not repairable. Whereas, v'neichem terena, your eyes will see, v'atem tomru, yigdal Adonai me'alik bol Yisrael. You shall say the Lord is great beyond the border of Israel. It's a very interesting phrase, but it's a contrast. They're going to be thrown down, but you will see that you will rise again. So I wanted to focus briefly on these two points. Why the focus on Edom's downfall? Why is that worth emphasizing here at the beginning of the book? I mean, most of Nevi'im is not focused on Edom, and it's not particularly surprising, right? The Nevi'im are not particularly interested in the fate of Edom. They're more interested in the fate of Israel, right? That's whom Nevi'im are addressed toward. So why this focus on Edom and this interesting line? What does this mean that you will say the Lord is great beyond the border of Israel? As the opening to our book. So to begin with, I think it's an important contrast generally. The point is that you should appreciate the opportunity that Hashem is giving to you. You could have been like Edom. That's the basic point, right? You could have been like Edom. It could have been that once you're because Malachi is about to rebuke the Jews. And he's saying it could have been that you sin and that's it. It could have been. But it's not. Look at what happened to Edom, but look at the opportunity I'm giving to you. I'm promising you that you can rise from the ashes and you can reach a stage in which you'll say, Yigdal Hashem me'al l'gvul Yisrael. But you have to do it. You have to step up to the plate. You have to repair the harm that you've caused. You have to do tshuvah. But I want you to appreciate this. This is the greatest demonstration of love. The greatest demonstration of love is that I'm giving you the opportunity to do tshuva, to improve. And I think that's the point. Again, the focus isn't really Edom. We're not particularly concerned with Edom. The focus is look at what happens when Hashem rejects a nation. And look at what happens that now that Hashem is giving you the opportunity to do tshuva. Just in terms of interpreting this phrase, in terms of the translation of the pasuk, it's a tricky one, but I wanted to offer two interpretations. One is that Yigdal Hashem me'al l'gvul Yisrael, that Hashem is great beyond the border of Israel. It means that Hashem, when you live beyond the borders of Israel, meaning when Hashem expands your borders, when you grow as a nation, right? Maybe both literally and figuratively, then you'll note the greatness of God. And then the other is, you will see Hashem's greatness beyond the borders of Israel, meaning Hashem will demonstrate his dominion over the world with miracles and feats of glory, even beyond your borders, to show how awesome he is. And when does this take place? What is Hashem describing here? The Barbanel offers two options. One is that it's now. Hashem is telling Bnei Yisrael that at that current stage in history, they had returned to Israel, they had come back, they had rebuilt the temple, whereas Edom, the nation of Esau, was in ruins. So Hashem is saying, look what has happened. Look what has happened. You've returned and look at Edom. Or alternatively, it's a promise for the future, that during the Messianic era, you will see this greatness of Israel. But the point, I think, is that the opening of the book is charging Klal Yisrael with an opportunity. Meaning Hashem is saying, I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to call out all the things you're doing wrong. I'm going to tell you what was not good, what was good. I'm going to tell you all the sins, but it's out of a place of love. It's out of a place of love because I want you to capitalize on the opportunity to return. Now, I wanted to just focus on one more thing, which is this contrast between Esav and Yaakov. And it really relates, I think, this is something the Malbim points out, to already the very beginning of Yaakov and Esav's history. We read in Bereshit, when Yaakov and Esav are born, of course, we know the story. How are Yaakov and Esav are in Rivka's womb? There's already this rivalry. There's this struggling. And Rivka feels this, I guess, abnormal. You know, all women experience birthing pain, but this was something abnormal as Rivka saw it. And she was perturbed. She was bothered by this. So she goes to seek God. And this is the message that God gives Rivka Imenu, our second matriarch. And he says, Vayomar Hashem la shnegohim v'tnechar, two nations in your womb, v'shnei lumim me'ayach yiparedu, two separate people shall issue from your body, u'la'om mila'om ye'ematz v'rav ya'avod tsa'ir. And one nation shall be mightier than the other, and the older one will serve the younger. So already from the beginning of their birth, Esav and Yaakov are described as eternal rivals. There's a rivalry. It's almost like scales. And that's how Rashi interprets this on this pasuk. Rashi says, Lo yishvu bigdula. They will never be equivalent. You will never have a time when both Esav and Yaakov, both Edom and Yisrael, are equal in stature. It's a scale. And so that Kishazek comes and no fell. When one rises, the other falls. V'chein hu omeri malach harava. The pasuk in Yecheskel says that I shall be filled with her that is laid waste. Im malach harava. I will become filled because she is desolate. Nol nit malat sor ele mechal korbanash Yerushalayim. Tyre became powerful only through the ruin of Jerusalem. So it's an eternal rivalry such that maybe another part of this opening is, if you see Esav is in ruins, you know that Yisrael should be triumphant. You know that the Jewish people should be in a good place, and vice versa. So Hashem promising the downfall of Edom is synonymous with him promising the rise of Israel. And that's sort of the introduction to this nevuah. And now that Hashem told us that he loves Israel and he wants them to improve, now he begins the rebuke, a very bitter, scathing rebuke that pretty much lasts throughout the book. So I want to now, we read some of these psukim last week, I want to go back to the beginning of this rebuke to Klal Yisrael. And so I'm going to read these three psukim, and I want you to tell me what stands out to you about that. It says Pasuk Vav, Ben Yechabed Av Eved Adonav. A son honors their father. The Eved Adonav, a servant, honors their master. Vim Avani, if I am a father, Hayei Kivodi, where is my honor? Vim Adonim Ani, if I am a master, Hayei Morai, where is my fear? Amar Hashem Tzvakot Lachem HaKohanim Bozei Shemi. That's what Hashem, the Lord of hosts, says to you, the priests. Those who despise my name. Where is my honor? Whoa. Am I your father? Then where's the honor? Am I your master? And of course, this sort of invokes the Avinu Malkeinu notion, you know, that God is both our father out of love. We relate to him as a parent and in a loving relationship that we almost choose, that we relate to him as a master that we do because we're in awe of him. And Hashem is asking the Kohanim, and now for the first time, he addresses the priests directly, where is my honor? And what do they reply? V'amartem, and you'll say, V'ameh bazinu et shemecha. How have we despised your name? And he continues, Magishema mizbichi lecha migoal. You offer on my altar, defiled food. V'amartem, and you'll say, Bamegel Nucha, How have we defiled you? What do you mean? What do you mean? V'amar chem, says God, Shulchan Hashem nizehu, by saying the table of the Lord, God's table, shall be treated with scorn. It's a despicable table, describing the altar, the Mizbeach, the Shulchan Hashem, as, ah, you can do what you want on it. And he says, V'chi tagishun iver lizboach ein ra, when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's okay to do that. V'chi tagishu piseach v'chole ein ra, when you present a lame or a sick one, it doesn't matter. Hakriveyu nala pechatecha, just offer it to your pachat, your governor. Hayirtzacha ha'yisa panecha, will he accept you? Will he show you favor? Amar Hashem Tzvakot, said the Lord of hosts. So a very clear rebuke to the Kohanim for offering their a certain type of sacrifice that God is not interested in. So I want to know what stands out about this to you. And I want to ask a question. It's a very, as I said, there's this dialogue constantly in the Sefer. Hashem says, you know, you did this, you did that. And then the response is, really, us? How do we do that? In what way? What do you mean? Where do you think there's room for that in this process that the Kohanim participates in the sacrificial service? And when you think about the role of the Kohanim, whereby the people bring the Karban to the Kohen, and it's the Kohen's job to then take the tribute, to perform the service, to sacrifice it, to separate the meat from those organs that are brought on the altar, to do the sprinkling of the blood, to then burn it on the altar. Where do you think there might be this disconnect such that the Kohanim say, what do we do? What do you mean? How did we treat your sacrifice with scorn? Where do you think that might come from? That's my question. Thinking about the role of the Kohanim. Why might they say that? Or I put it differently. If you were Kohen, and what might your excuse be in this situation?
The people brought bad things to sacrifice.
Exactly, right? It's not my fault. I'm just doing my job.
But they gave it to me, yeah.
Yeah. You know, we're here sitting here at the temple. You know, we're here all day. You know, we work. We're giving these sacrifices. The people come. They bring this animal. Maybe it has a blemish. Or they bring certain or parts of the first and the scutcher. They bring the certain fats they're not supposed to bring. And they bring the carbon that's lame or blind. This is what they're bringing us. And I'll add also, the Kohanim are supposed to get fed from these sacrifices, right? They get a steak in it. They get the skin. They get some of the meat. So look, this is our job. This is what they're bringing us. They're bringing us the lame and the blind. And what do you want from us? We're just bringing the tributes that the people are giving, right? Well,
Rabbi, that's kind of typical of people who don't want to accept blame. They blame somebody else.
Yeah, isn't it? And specifically, what might you respond to a Kohen who says that?
You're supposed to inspire them to want to bring better things.
Good.
Like, you're not inspiring them to be God-fearing or whatever. It's not about me, it's about Hashem.
Right. This is your job. This is your job. Like, that's not the way this works.
Which you're right? Not doing well.
Exactly. Think about it. You know, you can think about it in sort of a company structure, right? Let's say you have a group within a company, a unit. There's a manager and the people that work under the manager. There's a presentation, right? And so they have the people that are sort of beginning. They prepare this presentation and they give it to the manager. The manager just sits there and then the boss is like, "How could that was all disorganized? The PowerPoint was all over the place, and I don't even know what they were talking about." And he blames the manager. What the manager says, wasn't my fault. I didn't make that presentation. It was them. It was the interns that you got for the summer. What do you want from me? And the answer is, yeah, but that's your job. Your job isn't just say, well, you know, they worked hard on it. And no, your job is, if it's wrong, tell them they have to change it. That's the job of the Kohen. The job of the Kohen is to say, well, thank you so much for bringing this all the way to the temple, but I'm going to have to tell you it's not acceptable.
Rabbi,
it's disgusting, and I can't. And I'm not going to say, you know what? Well, bring it, and this way at least I get something to eat for dinner. again, not necessarily the easiest job, but the role of the Kohanim is to play the role of leadership. It's to tell the people to be the representatives of God, as it were. So to just say, okay, you know what? What's the big deal? Now, I want to ask you something else. It says here in this pasuk in Zion that what Hashem is accusing the priests of saying, Shulchan Hashem nizehu, that you said the table of the Lord can be treated with scorn. You said that. What do you think about that statement? Do you think it means that they actually said, you know what, guys, it's fine to offer bad sacrifices on the Mizbeach? It's no big deal, guys. Yeah, it's bring your lame animals, bring your blind animals, bring your blemished animals. It's all good. Do you think what it means?
No, it's not what you say, it's what you do. And they hadn't done the right thing. So you could say all you want, but you are treating Hashem with scorn when you offer those excuses. You're not owning up to anything.
Exactly. That's how I think. I think that's the simple explanation also. And again, I think that's part of the disconnect. They're saying, we said that? What? No, we didn't. Yeah, but you didn't do your job, and it's essentially the same thing. You know, and there's loads of contemporary applications to this in terms of leadership and people who are in positions of power have voices. And it's not that they always say certain things, but they don't push back on certain things, right? Where people are saying X, Y, and Z about whatever topic it is. And instead of saying, no, you're wrong, it's wrong, they say, oh, okay, whatever. You know, everybody has their misconceptions every once in a while, right? Okay, you know. And the job of the Navi is to say, no, your job is to not always just tell your people what they want to hear. It's to tell them what they don't want to hear. To tell them, no, such a thing will not be sacrificed in this temple. It's just a way of honoring God and not the opposite. So I want to also focus on something in specific, though, that Barbara now points out here as a sort of a hakdama to the, because we're going to hear a lot about sacrifices and the priests and what was offered in the temple. And it's interesting because there's other features to Judaism other than sacrifice, right? And we'll hear about those too, but it's really quite a focus. But the Barbanel points out something that was specific to this time period. When the Barbanel says, this is really a wasted opportunity because what was the second temple about? The first temple, the first Beit HaMikdash, was a really, really special place in that you went there and you were almost overwhelmed with divine influence. There's sort of a Ruach HaKodesh, there's a divine inspiration, there's a Kohen Gadol with Urim V'Tumim who has these magical stones that light up, and he and there's a direct communication with God. When they had a question, the Kohen Gadol would ask God, and then there would be a direct communication to the letters of the Choshen lighting up. There's a fire descending from heaven and consuming sacrifices. There's miracles happening. But that didn't necessarily all happen during the Second Temple. The Second Temple was a lot less miraculous, less infused with the divine spirit. That's what the Barbanel says here. Can the Omar Kazah Dhamma? This is all an introduction to Mashi Omar. Shabbat Shani, Lo Nisharu Mikol Kedushot, Beit Hashem Kima Karbanot. All that was left from the sanctity of the temple of God was the sacrifice. That was all that was left. Meaning, without the divine influence, as we'll see, and I just want to point out, Robbie, before I get to your question, the Gemara enumerates in Yoma five different things, features that existed in the first temple that didn't exist in the second temple. So it says here, "B'makum shaylem lakonim lachos aleihem asotan kimitzvah." This was what the second temple was. The second temple was not a place where you would go and be overwhelmed by the divine influence in the same way. It was a place where you would go together with the rest of Klal Yisrael to serve Hashem and offer karbanot. That's what it was. It was a unity of the people in serving God. And so if the whole emphasis, if the whole opportunity of returning to Jerusalem and building a second temple was for the service, shouldn't the Kohanim place a special emphasis on it? Shouldn't they have been particularly careful to say, wow, God gave us this opportunity to return? We better make sure that at least this opportunity, which whatever we have, it's not the same as the first temple. We don't have everything, but we better make sure that we do capitalize on what we do have. And instead, where the Bekonim should have taken special care of the sacrifices, to do them appropriately. But did the opposite. That they would humiliate God in his service. So it's not just that they weren't doing it appropriately, it's that this was their opportunity. This was the second temple. That's all it was. It was a place to serve God. You know, they've given a shir elsewhere. There's I would argue, two different ways of interpreting Beit Hashem. What's a Beit Hashem, a house of God? One way is sort of a more metaphysical way, I would say a mystical way, which is that it's God's house in a sense. God's divine presence is there. There's miracles there. You go there, Hashem is there in whatever way that needs. But the other way, which is I think the Rambam perspective, the Maimonidean perspective, is it's a place where you go and serve God. A Beit Hashem is a place where you go and you focus and you concentrate on service of God to the exclusion of everything else. That's what a Beit Hashem is. The second temple certainly fitted the Rambam's model more accurately, right? Because there wasn't this, as we'll see in this next source. Take a look at the Gemara in Yoma here, which is actually describing, I will say the Gemara is describing a certain divine fire that existed under the Mizbeach, under the altar. And it does say that there was this, that I know you probably remember this in Daf Yomi. It did exist. There was a crouched fire, the Gemara describes, under the altar. But it wasn't the same as the fire that came down from heaven. And the Gemara enumerates five differences between the first and second temples. Here's what the Gemara says in Yoma 21b, Chafal from the Bet. V'amar Shmuel bar Inya said, "My diksiv be'ertze bo be'ekaveh." In Haggai, as we mentioned last week, Haggai is one of the Nevi'im who describes what the second temple would be. And he says, "I will look on it favorably and I will be glorified." Mishna de mechaser hey, it's missing a hey. Instead of we read the word v'ichavda, the word is written missing that last hey, but we read it as if it were written with a hey. The question is, why is it not written with a hey? So the Gemara says, "Eu chamishad varim shahiu ben mikdash rishon mikdash sheni." The missing hey is there to hint to five things. So the numerical value of hey is five. It's the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's there to hint to five things that were missing from the temple, the second temple. Varim shahiu ben mikdash rishon mikdash sheni. Beluhin aron, the aron. The kapora to kruvim, the centerpiece, the aron was missing and had been taken away or hidden when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. So it was missing the Ark of the Covenant, which is, if you think about it, the Ark of the Covenant, as Ramban enumerates, almost represents the fact that God is residing in the temple. It's representative Har Sinai, it's God's divine chariot in this world. The kruvim are the angels on top. That was missing. Ish, the fire. They descended from heaven, Shechina, the divine presence, Ruach HaKodesh, and the divine spirit, the Urim Bitumim. And the Urim Bitumim, which was, it's a bit of a discussion, it exactly was, but a common interpretation is a certain type of paper with a name of God inscribed upon it that would be placed inside the Choshen, the breastplate the Kohen Gadol wore, such that when they had a question, the Kohen Gadol could beseech God, and the answer would light up based on the letters of the names of the tribes above the stones of the breastplate. Either way, these are all very interesting discussions, and what exactly Ruach HaKodesh is or Shekhinah is beyond my pay grade, frankly. But either way, all of them certainly point at a certain clear encounter with divinity. When you went to the first Mikdash, that was absent from the second Mikdash. But I think tells us two things. Number one, I think it also provides a certain context for what was happening here. Meaning a people who go to a temple and they heard about the stories of the first temple, how amazing it was, and divine inspiration, and how incredible it was. And then they go to this building, which is a nice building, but it's lacking that nature to it, are likely to be less inspired. Meaning it's one thing to bring a sacrifice and sort of see a fire come down from heaven and consume it. It's another thing when you bring the sacrifice, and you know, the Kohen takes it and they slaughter it and they put it on Mizbeach and they sort of burn it. It's a bit less inspiring, which may speak to what was happening here. But on the same time, there are Barbanel saying, but that's all you had. This is your temple. This is what it's for. That's what you got to do. You can't make light of it. So in this, and as we just mentioned, I think the part of the point is it's a failure of leadership, right? But the point is the Navi accuses the Kohanim of humiling the name of God and defiling his servants. And they deny it. They say, how have we humiliated your name? How have we defiled you? What did we do wrong? We're not the ones that brought that animal. But the response is that that's your job. Your job is to be representative of the people and tell them, no, you can't bring in carbon like that. And this is what the Radak essentially describes here in his commentary on 1:8. It says, b'chisagi shum. When it says, is it okay to offer a blind animal? He says, when they bring you a blind sheep to sacrifice, and to bring it on the altar, say it's not so bad. It's okay. Okay, whether you say this verbally or just accept it, that's what you're telling them. Okay, fine. And you're bringing it on my altar. It's my altar. And you're bringing that animal on my altar. You should have said to the people that are bringing it, no, not acceptable. That is not acceptable to bring as a korban. And it's going to be an important term. You show favoritism. You lift up the face, literally. You show favoritism to those, right, that bring these deficient offerings, you say it's not a problem. So that's the accusation to the Kohanim here, that they're not appreciating what the Second Temple was, and they're not fulfilling their role as leaders of the people. Robbie, did you want to ask a question before? Yeah, no?
Well, I was wondering that these Kohanim, they could have been worse. They could have said to the people, hey, you want us to bring this blind animal up here? Pay us.
I know that wasn't happening. It's not what we're describing here. But that's fair. Maybe they could have said that. Maybe they could have. Remember but
they didn't want to take
the feeling at the role. But it's a good point.
Weren't they the poor people that came back to build the second temple? The first temple was built by Shlomo. The second temple was built, I sort of felt when we were learning about it, they were kind of the idealistic hippie dippies that came back. They weren't the elite that came. Maybe.
Right.
They didn't have the money. This was
right. So that's a really interesting point. Meaning, I think you're pointing to they weren't that wealthy. These people, right? It wasn't a very. You know, I don't know how many generations this is into it and where the idealism necessarily went. But this might be part of the issue here, which is that, you know, hold on. I feel like I'm losing my connection. Do you still hear me?
Yep.
Good. So this might have been part of the issue, which is that they didn't have that much money. So this is part of their, you know, I don't know if these were people who were specifically offering these sacrifices because they wanted to just, you know, say, I want to offer a bad offering on the Mizbeach, or it's that they weren't that rich, they weren't that wealthy. And, you know, we only have so many animals and the sacrifice that one of them happens to be blind. You're going to say, look, this is what we got. And Hashem charges them, no, you have to offer your best. That's what, it might be hard, but that's what you got to do if you want the temple service. So it's a great point.
Yeah. That's also, there's a parallel with Cain and Abel.
Right.
In terms of their sacrifices. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah, for sure. Right. You have to, did you offer the best or not the best? For sure. Definitely. It's a really interesting point to see where you might be able to bring that parallel, but it definitely sounds like it. Okay, so I want to now to focus a bit on sort of the depth beyond this charge, you know, in terms of sacrifices to God. Because I think one question you might have asked is, I mean, come on, does God really need the sacrifice, right? I mean, does God really, really distinguish between a blind animal and not blind animal? It's not like God eats them. It's not like he's tasting them. So what's really the big problem? What's so bad that the Navi is pounding this again and again and again? how awful it is that they're bringing these sacrifices. What's the real underlying problem of it? Something I want to focus on for a bit. What do you think? Aside from what, you know, they're not doing what they're supposed to do, why is it so despicable to offer an invalid sacrifice?
Well, also, this is kind of like the slippery slope.
Oh, yeah.
You know, if you're doing this, you know, if you're doing this, what's going to happen next?
Right. Okay, good. So it's if this is what the type of sacrifice you're offering, it might lead to more egregious sins. Certainly a possibility.
Well, but also they're being irresponsible. They're not doing their mission.
They're being irresponsible, not doing their mission. Fair. Let me ask it a different way. If I told you, you know, there are lots of things that mitzvot that need to be offered in a specific way. I mean, look, in halachic Judaism, you have all sorts of very specifications. Your matzah needs to be a certain size, and the matzah needs to be baked a certain way, and your lulav needs to be, you know, a certain size, and it can't be too dry, and your etrog needs to be a certain way, and it's a beautiful. And we have all sorts of different mitzvot which require very specific, you know, regulations. And you don't, in the Navi, you don't find that many critiques of, you find critiques of not doing mitzvot, but you don't find critiques on the quality of the mitzvot. You don't find critiques of, you guys are taking a lulav and it's dry and it's disgusting, or, you know, your matzah, it's what kind of matzah is that? It's like, it's the worst matzah ever. You don't find that. You really don't. You know, your sukkot, oh, that was a disgusting sukkah, and it's puzzle and it only has two walls, and then you made the schach out of metal. Like, I mean, come on. You know, but again and again, you find rebukes here of the korbanot. What is it, why specifically with the korban, where would the Navi point out the, not that they weren't bringing korbanot, they were bringing them, but they were bringing them in a way that was not acceptable. Why do you think the quality of the item is such an emphasis with korbanot?
Well, they were supposed to be sacrifices for God, and it was supposed to be an honor, and you were supposed to be doing a wonderful thing, and here you bring inferior stuff.
Right. It's to God. Also, okay, it's in a direct offering to God. Yes.
Also, isn't this the idea of the korbanot? Was they've sinned and they're coming? And the animal is in replace of their own death. And so, you know, they're shortchanging themselves.
Exactly. Exactly. So what Karen said, essentially, that what they're doing is it defeats the whole purpose. And I think it's part of the point here also, that the korbanot are becoming a crutch rather than their intended purpose. As opposed to inspiring, returning to God and tshuva and repentance, which is the whole entire purpose of the korban, when the temple becomes a crutch, meaning instead of, you know, a person does a sin, whatever the sin is, whether accident, and mostly accidentally, even, that's when you bring korbanot, or they bring a korban ola. It wants to give a voluntary donation to God. And that that inspires them to really get close. Korban is from the word karev, to come close. So that's one thing. What if it's the opposite? What if it's, you know, as Elliot was saying, they're stealing and they're not being honest and they're not keeping Shabbat appropriately and they're maybe even worshiping idolatry and this and this and that. And they know they're not doing the right thing. And they say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring a korban. I'm going to bring a korban. And then it'll all be okay. I'm going to appease God that way. I'll send him a nice gift. And not only that, and then it evolves into, even when they did that, okay, so you get one of the sheep from the end of the flock over there and we'll send it to the temple and, you know, and we'll move on. And that defeats the whole purpose. So it's in this context, Rabbi, I want to say again.
Okay. Yes, so Rabbi, I was going to say.
Yes, please. Go ahead.
It's for themselves, to make themselves feel better. It's not something special to God.
Yes, as opposed to focusing on God. Exactly. That's exactly the point. Korbanot are God focused. It's not for you. It's for us. It's to bring you to a place of closeness with God. It's not to say I get to continue doing what I want to do as long as I send God some sort of bribe. Karbanot are not bribes. It's not, you know, please don't punish me so badly for the sins that I'm doing. Instead, just accept the sacrifice. No, like if it doesn't inspire toward improvement, then you're totally ruining the point here, right? That's the message being broadcast here. So in this context, I want to focus for a bit on the reasoning behind Karbanot, which is a big discussion, but there's a very important argument here between Rambam and Ramban, Nachmanides and Maimonides, that's expressed here in this Ramban and Vayikra, which is the Sefer Leviticus, which discusses sacrifices at length, about the reason and the sort of the philosophical idea behind Karbanot. And the Ramban quotes Rambam in The God of the Perplexed, and he really rebukes, he doesn't like his approach at all for various reasons, and he offers his own. Let's take a look. Amar HaRav Moran Avilchim, the rabbi, meaning Moses ben Maimon, wrote in The God of the Perplexed, 346, Kitama karbanot bavor sham mitzvim v'hakastiyim asher hayu Yisrael gorim toshvim baratzam olam, the Egyptians and the Chaldeans, in whose lands the children of Israel were strangers and sojourners for a very long time. That's the types of people they were hanging out with. Hayu ovdim labakar latzon. They would serve cattle and sheep. Kia mitzrim ovdim latalat. The mitzrim, the Egyptians served the talat, the sheep. Bakasim ovdim lashedim. And the Chaldeans served these demons. Asher yiru lahem b'tmutzirim, which appeared to them in the form of goats. And the Ramban says in the 13th century, the people of India until today, lo yishchatu bakar liolam, do not slaughter sheep ever. Bavor kein tziva, ever. Meaning, he was indicating the people that lived in India, at least in Ramban's time, didn't kill sheep because they worshiped them in a certain sense. That's Rambam's claim. Bavor kein tziva lishchot ela shlosha minin l'shem hanechbad. Therefore, the Torah specifically took those three types, which other nations serve, you know, sheep and cows and goats, those animals which the other nations served as deities, the God commanded Israel to sacrifice those species as to him. But the thing that they thought they were, that they gave importance to, is actually the greatest sin. And therefore, instead, take it and sacrifice it to God. And through this process, their sins would be forgiven. Because through this process, their evil faith, their evil ideals or philosophies would be healed. Because it's an evil philosophy, which is the sickness of the soul. Because every sickness can only be healed with its opposite. So the Rambam's a very controversial perspective is, and it comes to Rambam's worldview, which is that God is totally incorporeal, has absolutely no physical element to him at all. That's not so controversial. But more to the point, therefore, serving him in any physical way is a bit absurd. We serve God with our souls, not by offering him any sort of animal. But the Rambam says God speaks to the people in the place that they are. And then that's in the time where Bnei Israel got the Torah, it was commonplace to serve idolatry and to serve these animals. And the very thing, the sickness itself, which is the focus on these types of species as gods, or at least as even as intermediaries toward God, God says, take that very thing and direct it as a service toward Hashem, the true God. And in that way, you'll hear yourself from these philosophical ideas, which are totally false and heretical, which you have, you know, inculcated within you. So the purpose of it is ultimately to wean them off of this idolatrous philosophy. That's the Rambam's perspective. The Ramban really, really, really does not like that perspective. He says, these words are falsehood, they're futility. They make an incredible breach for no reason. And tell me where this next phrase comes from. Yasu Shulchan Hashem Migo'al. the Rambam, by giving this explanation for sacrifices, is with these words, he's making the table of God migo'al, despicable. Where does that phrase come from? Shulchan Hashem migo'al?
Ovadia.
Ovadia?
What are we learning?
Malachi, Malachi.
Malachi, sorry.
Yes. Malachi, yes. It's from our very, we just read it. We just read it. Hashem says in Pasuk Zion, you're offering polluted bread, polluted sacrifices. The Ramban is saying what Malachi accused Klal Yisrael of doing in the Second Temple service, the Rambam is doing by giving this very, time-based philosophical explanation of the Karbanot. Because he's saying it's almost as if Karbanot are just, a band-aid to a wound. They're not ideal. It's that Hashem doesn't really want sacrifices at all. It was only to heal a very specific philosophical mistake that was made at the time that Hashem commanded Klal Yisrael to offer his Karbanot. Now, the Rabban goes, it's a very interesting perspective. And there's a lot to say about it in that there are certain... Rambam is suggesting that Hashem, doesn't speak to some sort of idealized nation of Israel. He speaks to the nation of Israel knowing what they need. And he gave them mitzvot, which address that need. But that being said, the Rambam really doesn't like it. He brings many proofs that's not true. Hevel and Kain, as Rabbi pointed out before, are for Karbanot. You're going to tell me Hevel and Kain served the sheep? What was the point of that? Noach offered a carbon when he got off of the teva. Noach served idolatry. Like what? Avram, like, we call them a reach nichoach. It's a pleasant aroma. God says it's lachmi, it's my bread. All of this affection for carbonote seem misplaced if the whole purpose of the carbon is that to wean them off of idolatry and God doesn't really want them. Now the Rambam points out certain psukim in Navi where he says, God says, why do I need your karbanot? And the Rabban responds, that doesn't mean that he doesn't want karbanot. It means that those types of karbanot, which, as we're seeing, are ill-informed, Hashem doesn't want. But I think you can see why the Rabban would be offended, because it's almost as if to say that this mitzvah is just really not ideal. So the Ramban just rejects this perspective, and he quotes another one. Now, the truth is, the Ramban quotes two. I'm only going to share one with you. But the Ramban quotes two. One is really what he sees to be the Ibn Ezra's explanation, as he says, Chevel explains in his comment to the Ramban. That's what I'm going to share with you, which I think is more relatable. The Ramban then gives a very Kabbalistic explanation, which is very hard to understand. I'm not a Kabbalist, but I'll share you this one. He says as follows. V'yoter roi l'shmo ahatam she'omrim bahem. It's better to listen to the explanation given by those who say, "Ki ba'avor shemaseh b'nei adam nigmarim b'machshava u'bedibor v'maaseh," that a person's actions are completed through three things: through their thought, their speech, and their physical activity. Tziva Hashem, therefore God commanded, "Ki kasher yachta," when a person sins, "yavi karban," they should bring a sacrifice. "V'mismoch yadav alav," and put their hands upon it. Keneged hamaseh, which corresponds to the physical sins, sinful activity they perform. V'yitvadeh b'piv keneged adibur, he should confess with his mouth, corresponding to the speech that he uttered, which was sinful. V'yisrof ba'esh hakerev ha'klayot shem plei ha'mashava v'atava, and he should offer, burn with fire, the kidneys and the in the inwards, which the Ramban ascribes to the utensils of thoughts and temptation, v'hakra'ayim, and the legs, k'neged yadav raglav shel adam, which correspond to a person's hands and knees, ha'osim kol melachto, which do everything that they want to, perform all their activity, v'yizro kadama mizbeach, and pour the blood on the altar, k'neged damo b'nafsho, which corresponds to his life source, the blood, Kadesha Yakshov Adam, as Karen was saying before, that a person should think, Baso Tol Kol Ela, when they do all these things, Kichata Lelokav, they have sinned to their God, b'gufo v'nafsho, with their body and soul. V'ro'e lo shi'ishbok damo, b'yisrael gufo. And they should be the ones pouring their own bodies and blood on that altar, lulei chesed abore, if not for the kindness of God. Shalakach mimenu, that accepted from him, tmura, in exchange. B'kiper ha'karban hazeh, she damo tachat damo nefesh tachat nefesh, v'ro'she avari ha'karban, keged ro'she avarav, that the soul of the sacrifice should be instead of a person's soul, and the blood should be instead of a person's blood, and the limbs of the sacrifice instead of his limbs or her limbs. V'hamanot, and this is very important for our purposes, and the portions offered to the priests, v'hachayot bahen, to give life to, morei ha-Torah. What are the priests meant to be? Why do we offer some of our karbanot, the skin and some of the meat, to the priests, to the kohanim? Because we are supposed to give life and support those who teach Torah. Shid palalu ala, that they should daven for them. The karbanot tamid, and a constant sacrifice every day, bavor shelo yinatzur b'machatot tamid, because as a whole collectively, we're always sinning. This is the goal of the karban. And if this is the goal of the karban, to inspire repentance and bring coming close to God and submission and humility, and that the reason we give the kohanim presents and tributes from these karbanot is because they are meant to represent God as morei ha-Torah, those who instruct the people in the ways of Torah, and to daven for them as the righteous do, then when Bnei Yisrael come, and instead of doing that, they use the sin, the carbon, as an excuse to sin. And they offer a carbon which is despicable, which God doesn't want. He says he doesn't want it. Lo yiratzeh. It's not acceptable. Then they're twisting the whole entire purpose of it, such that if you have a sukkah, which is not acceptable, so you didn't do an acceptable mitzvah, so you lost an opportunity. But here, it's not just that the carbonot are a lost opportunity. They're totally perverting it. It's having the opposite impact of what it's supposed to have. Instead of inspiring a closeness and returning to God, it's doing the exact opposite. The exact opposite. So that God has to pound to repeat them. That's despicable. I won't accept that. That I don't know. I'm not going to accept that. I need that. I don't know what's happening. One second. Okay. Let me try that again. I'm not going to accept a carbon, which is the opposite of everything carbonot stand for.
Rabbi?
Yes. I'm just going to get back to the slideshow. Yes.
There are consequences for doing the wrong thing. And if you go with your whole heart and you're sorry for what you've done, then you bring the proper feeling with you. Here it was carbonot. If it's not the proper, it's not really, it's getting away with your actions. So you'll do them again. It has to be done in a proper, your heart has to be in it. And it has 100%. To be done properly.
Yes, yes. And I'm going to show you 100%. It's about what goes on inside, not what goes on outside. That's the point. And it's not just carbonara, as we'll see. So the point here is, both in terms of the sacrifice and the Kohanim themselves, if the Kohanim instead of being Morei HaTorah are just sort of there to accept these bribes and let whatever gets into the temple, they're, you know, and then to say, okay, at least we get a meal tonight. The reason you're getting this meal from the sacrifice is because you're supposed to play the role of representatives of God. By not doing that, you're polluting your entire purpose. Why should you get to eat from this carbon? You are supposed to be a vehicle of atonement. That you're supposed to daven for them, and your prayers should be accepted because you are Morei HaTorah. Now look what you're doing. Yes, Robbie.
So, this has been a theme right through what we've been learning. Hashem's been saying, don't bother bringing me your sacrifices because you're not really sincere in the whole purpose of them. You're doing all these things to your fellow man. You bring the sacrifices. I mean, when we were doing, I don't know, was it Yirmiyahu or whoever, that it was a theme through a number of the Nevi'im.
Yeah.
Like you're trying to buy God off, never mind the Kohanim. It's like, I mean, it's been an issue that I've had. People, without getting too political, can be dishonest in business and make big donations to the shul. It's like it's been an eternal problem.
Yes.
What do we do? Do we honor them if we know that they're making the money dishonorably, but they're giving, you know, whatever? But right. This has been a theme, to not be political, this has been a theme through Navi.
For sure. For sure. I think it's definitely a theme throughout Navi. I think the specific focus on the Kohanim is unique, if I'm not mistaken, although I'm not sure it's the only place. But it's very pointed here. That's for sure a theme.
I just had a similar problem with Pinchas.
Yes.
Wasn't it Pinchas that was taking, I mean, there was also a problem with
Eli,
sorry.
Not Pinchas, Eli.
Yeah, no, Eli, right.
Eli and his sons, really, not him, but his sons. Not Eli himself, but the sons of Eli.
Right,
that's Hophni and Pinchas, Eli's sons. Yeah, 100%. So I just want to point out one more thing, which is interesting. Okay, when we leave you with this, the next sukkah, which we'll go over again next time, you'll notice that there's a phrase that's repeated again and again. Take a look at it, and maybe you'll notice it. V'chitagishun, and this is the next sukkim. V'chitagishun ivel is boach inra. If you bring the blind as a sacrifice, isn't it bad? V'chitagishu peseach v'chole inra. Is it not bad to bring a lame or sick animal? Hakriveu nalatecha techa. Give it to your nobleman. Ha-yirtzecha o ha-yisa panecha. Will they appease you, or will he show you favor or lift your face? Amar Shan Svakot. And the next pasuk, which we'll get to again next time. Ata chaluna p'nei kel. You go, beseech the face of God. Bichaneinu. Should point that also. Mirchen. Haitazo. Bichaneinu. And see if he will be gracious. What phrase do you see again and again here?
Raising his countenance.
Exactly. Yisa panim. What does that sound like? Where do we see that phrase? Yisa panim.
Judge, by the judge. The judge said you shouldn't.
You shouldn't be okay. No se panim.
Yeah.
It's also in the priestly blessing, right?
Yeah.
Yisa Hashem panav elecha vichuneka. Pinei kel vayichaneinu. So it reflects the language of the priestly blessing. So it's very, Abarmanel Bamalbin pointed out, also I'll point out that when we're asked to go to the temple three times a year, it's always depicted as going to see the face of God. The point is a profound one. You Kohanim are meant to be these vehicles of God's blessing so that there can be this direct encounter between the people and God, that they should see, that Hashem should raise his countenance toward them. But that's not going to happen if you're acting like this. You think Hashem wants this? You think Hashem is going to be no say upon him if this is the way you act? Not a chance. God doesn't want your Bircha Kohanim. If that's what you're going to do, Hashem isn't interested in your blessings, and he's not going to extend them to the people when you make them. So that's the very targeted rebuke of the Kohanim here. If you don't act as leaders, then you are abusing your entire post. And I don't need the sacrifice. I don't need the blessings, as we'll see next week. Maybe I don't even need your prayer. I don't need your prayer. You think I'm going to answer you specifically after everything you've done? That's a very targeted rebuke of the Kohanim. Which, again, the point all is that Avodah Hashem, service of God, needs to be sincere. This isn't sort of a magic trick. We don't bribe God. We don't offer him things and expect him to just forgive our sins or give donations or any of that. That what Hashem wants is for us to be devoted and sincere and to act in the way of Torah and Mitzvot, and nothing can really take the place of that. Okay, I'm going to stop for now, and I'm happy to stay for a few questions. Thank you for joining, everyone. Always a pleasure.